And if you would, turn with me now to our sermon text, which comes once again today from the book of Haggai. We'll be looking this morning at his fifth oracle, the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. So hear now the word of the Lord. On December 18th of the second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. Ask the priests this question about the law. If one of you is carrying some meat from a holy sacrifice in his robes, and his robe happens to brush against some bread or stew, wine or olive oil, or any other kind of food, will it also become holy? The priest replied, no. Then Haggai asked, if someone becomes ceremonially unclean by touching a dead person and then touches any of these foods, will the food be defiled? And the priest answered, yes. Then Haggai responded, that is how it is with this people and this nation, says the Lord. Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled by their sin. Look at what was happening to you before you began to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. When you hoped for a 20-bushel crop, you harvested only 10. When you expected to draw 50 gallons from the wine press, you found only 20. I sent blight and mildew and hail to destroy everything you worked so hard to produce. Even so, you refused to return to me, says the Lord. Think about this 18th day of December, the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Think carefully. I am giving you a promise now while the seed is still in the barn. You have not yet harvested your grain, and your grapevines, fig trees, pomegranates, and olive trees have not yet produced their crops. But from this day onward, I will bless you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you this morning that you have brought us in here today to study your word. And Lord, we know that it is no accident that 2,542 years after these words were spoken to the day, you have brought us in here to look at these very same words. And Lord, we know that even as these events were happening, you knew that we would be studying this text on this day with this group of people in here. And so, Lord, we just simply pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would bring about all the things that you determined to do in this group of people through these words today. Lord, may you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your word as we sit at the foot of your word. We pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we do come to our sermon text today, quite remarkably, on December the 18th. Now, I know y'all know that I love dates, and I am a dates person, but I will say this was not something that was planned for weeks or months or years in the past. It's not why we chose the book of Haggai in a year where December 18th falls on a Sunday. And in fact, I don't really think I realized that we were going to be in this text on this day until I started working on this sermon on Wednesday morning of this week. But it is pretty cool to have this sermon preached on this day. Quite literally, the word of the Lord we read about this morning came to the prophet Haggai 2,542 years ago to the day. That's a lot of anniversaries since this day has occurred, and no doubt countless believers have read this text in the time between these when the events occurred and today, but it is still pretty cool. However, as cool as it is to preach this text today, we realize the date of this text is not what's important. In fact, commentators don't believe there was really anything special about December 18th in the life of the Jews. It did not occur during any of the major festivals. It wasn't a time of great planting or great harvesting. It literally was just another day in the life of the Jews. And yet, it is a day that they are told to remember for what is going to happen on it. It's a day that marks a significant turn in the life of the Jewish people. Before we studied Haggai, we were in Zephaniah, and we didn't get any of these types of days in Zephaniah, did we? Zephaniah was moving towards the destruction of the temple, towards the people moving into exile. But now in Haggai, we are getting a remarkable day. This is a day when the Lord their God will make a definitive shift from cursing them in accordance with the covenant stipulations to blessing them in accordance with the covenant stipulations. And so think about that for a moment this morning. What if today I told you that up until now, your whole life, you have been under the curse of the Lord, but for you to remember this very day, because from this day onward, you will forever be under the blessing of the Lord. Wouldn't that be good news? Wouldn't that be the best news you could hear? That would be a day worth remembering. What would we call a day like that? Well, simply put, we would call that a day of salvation. The day of salvation. The day when a person is no longer underneath the Lord's curse and moves into a place of the Lord's blessing. And that's what this whole passage is about this morning. Moving from the Lord's curse to the Lord's blessing. But as the Lord prepares to share His commitment to bless them, it's important for us to understand exactly why they are being blessed. And maybe a better way to put it is for them to understand who is not responsible for their blessing and who is responsible for their blessing. Which leads to our two main points this morning. Point number one, everything a person does apart from the Lord is defiled by sin. Everything a person does apart from the Lord is defiled by sin. And then point number two, God's gift of faith and repentance brings His promised blessings. God's gift of faith and repentance brings His promised blessings. So point number one, everything a person does apart from the Lord is defiled by sin. Now that seems like a dramatic statement, doesn't it? And I would actually say, if that doesn't sound dramatic to you, it's probably only because you've heard this statement so many times in your life that you've been somewhat desensitized to that type of statement. But think about this for a moment. Let's just look at a couple of examples. What do we make of a Muslim husband who loves his wife very well, who cares for his children, and perhaps even is responsible for adopting multiple children out of foster care and then loving them with a deep devotion? What do we make of that man? Well, we give thanks to the Lord for the objectively good things that the Lord has brought about through an unbeliever. So we are thankful for what that Muslim man has done, and we give thanks to God for it. And yet we also say that every one of those wonderful acts is completely and utterly defiled by that man's unforgiven sin and wrong standing with the Lord. That is a dramatic statement, and yet it's true. How about another one here? How about the atheist counselor who devotes her life to seeing marriages restored because she believes that happiness in this life is all there really is, and thus wants to see happiness brought into the marriages of all the men and women who walk through her doors. So she goes to great lengths to send caring cards, to follow up with these men and women for many years, and she spends hours at night preparing for just the right words to speak to the couples coming into her office the next day, and as a result, hundreds of marriages are reconciled, at least at a worldly level, during her years in counseling. What do we make of that woman's efforts? Well, again, we give thanks to the Lord for the objectively good things that the Lord has brought about through an unbeliever. So we're thankful for what the woman has done, and we give thanks to the Lord for it. And yet we also say that every one of those wonderful acts is completely and utterly defiled by her unforgiven sin and wrong standing with the Lord. It is a dramatic statement, and yet it's true. Now, we know that that's true from many different places in the Scriptures, but one of the clearest is actually the passage that we have before us today, because in it we get a perfect illustration of why this is the case, why everything a person does apart from the Lord is defiled by sin. And we see it in verses 10 to 14. On December 18th of the second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. Ask the priest this question about the law. If one of you is carrying some meat from a holy sacrifice in his robes, and his robe happens to brush against some bread or stew, wine or olive oil, or any other kind of food, will it also become holy? The priest replied, no. Then Haggai asked, if someone becomes ceremonially unclean by touching a dead person and then touches any of these foods, will the food be defiled? And the priest answered, yes. Then Haggai responded, that is how it is with this people and this nation, says the Lord. Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled by their sin. Now the passage here begins with Haggai bringing a question to the priests. And the priests, of course, are partially, they've got many roles, but one of their roles is to interpret the law of God. They are the religious leaders in that sense. So you have a prophet bringing a question to the priest whose job is to interpret the law. But what's interesting about this is he does it in a public way, and he's actually asking two questions that the general public, the people of Israel, would have known the answers to as well. You don't have to be a religious expert to know the answers to these questions. He asked the priests, first, if one of you is carrying, quote, holy flesh, that would be the literal translation here, holy flesh from a sacrificial meal, and the holy flesh is pressed up against the priest's robe, which makes the priest's robe holy. We see that in the law. And then the robe touches another type of food. Is that holiness communicated to the other type of food? And the very easy answer for the priests and for all of the Jews is no. Holy flesh in the sacrificial system cannot transfer its holiness to other foods and make them holy. Simple. That's just not how it works. But say the priest touched a dead person, thus becoming defiled and unclean, then he touched any of those foods. Would those foods then become defiled and unclean? And again, very easy answer here. All the priests knew it. People in Israel knew it. The answer is yes. An unclean person touching something that is clean makes the clean thing unclean automatically. Now, I'll give y'all an example here, one that makes a lot of sense to me, especially from my life the last number of weeks, and that would be sickness. Right now, we really have a lot of viruses going around in Greenville. I've heard of many people have had the flu, RSV, COVID, and the question could be asked, say someone gets the flu, and they come into close contact with someone who is healthy and does not have the flu, is it likely that the virus will spread to that person? Yes, that's true. But it doesn't work the other way, does it? It isn't like someone can get the flu and quickly find someone who doesn't have it, get that person who is healthy to breathe on them so that the flu will go away. That would be great if that was the case, but that's not how it works, and we all understand that. And that's the essence of what Haggai is saying. He is specifically using the religious system of sacrifices in Judah to make this point. To make the point that this is how the world we live in works, and it is common and general knowledge. And it leads to his main point here. Verse 14, he effectively says this, that principle of a clean thing not being able to make something unclean clean, and an unclean thing defiling anything clean it touches is exactly what people are like. That is the perfect illustration, according to Haggai, of what humanity is like. Do unbelievers do objectively wonderful things in their life? Outwardly wonderful things. They do. We don't refute that. In fact, no matter who it is, believer or unbeliever, when we see something good being done, we are right to acknowledge that what they've done is outwardly good, right, and wonderful. And we give thanks to the Lord for it. We would look silly to say otherwise. But sometimes Christians get confused and we say that everything an unbeliever does is outwardly sinful. But that's not exactly what Haggai says, is it? He doesn't say that everything they do is sinful. He says that everything they do is defiled by the sin within them. And that is a different thing. So the Muslim who does good and right things in his life, we can freely acknowledge that the wonderful things he does in this world are outwardly wonderful. And as a result, we are to be thankful, and our thankfulness is directed to the Lord. But anything wonderful that this Muslim man may do, perhaps you could call them a potentially clean act, does not make that Muslim's heart clean. One clean hand placed on a dirty wall does not make the dirty wall clean. In fact, the opposite happens. You put a clean hand on a dirty wall and you pull your hand back, your hand is dirty. And such is the case for all humanity. Most every human on earth does do many objectively good acts all throughout their lives. Acts that, from the outside, can bring about good things. They may look clean and pure. And those wonderful acts can bring about blessing into this world. Such is the power, the wonderful grace of our Almighty God and His common grace to humanity, that He can bring good things through sinful people. But the point Haggai is making, and this is what we have to understand this morning, the point Haggai is making is that no matter how wonderful a person's actions might be and how much good an individual may bring into the world, if their heart is not right with the Lord, then everything they do, from their most heinous actions to their most wonderful actions, they are all defiled by the sin within their heart. That is why no one can earn their own righteousness. Even the most wonderful acts that we perform in this life are so utterly defiled by our sinful nature that the best of our actions, done in our own strength, are filthy rags before the Lord. Again, not saying that many acts themselves aren't better than other acts in this world. But actually, no matter how wonderful our actions might be, even our very best actions that seem to be unselfish or loving, they are defiled by the sin within us and thus are impure and unclean at their core. That is the utter extensiveness of sin in this world, the extensiveness of sin in our hearts. And it's why we are hopeless apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. And let me expand on this in just one other way that maybe helps illustrate this for all of us, to go back to that sickness analogy. For us to try and earn our salvation by good works without turning to the Lord and trusting in Him alone for our salvation would be like someone who is deathly sick with an awful virus, and his self-prescribed solution is to find as many healthy people as he can and just line them up and have all of these healthy people breathe on him. But you see, that will never work. No matter how many millions of healthy people you could line up to breathe on that man with a deathly virus, the only thing that will happen is he will breathe on them and they will all become sick. It is just like that with humanity. To try and cleanse our dirty, sinful hearts by doing a million good deeds, by lining up good deed after good deed after good deed after good deed, thinking that those good deeds are going to cleanse our hearts, the only thing that actually happens is the sinful nature of our hearts breathes on these good deeds, and they are defiled again and again and again. And Haggai makes sure that the Jews know this, because he's getting ready to illustrate an amazing truth. And he doesn't want them to think that the upcoming blessing from the Lord that is going to be poured in their lives is on account of anything they have done apart from him. It's only by God's grace, which is what we see in point number two. Point number two, God's gift of faith and repentance brings his promised blessings. We see this in verses 15 to 19. Look at what was happening to you before you began to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. What you hoped, or when you hoped for a 20-bushel crop, you harvested only 10. When you expected to draw 50 gallons from the wine press, you found only 20. I sent blight and mildew and hail to destroy everything you worked so hard to produce. Even so, you refused to return to me, says the Lord. Think about this 18th day of December, the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Think carefully. I am giving you a promise now, while the seed is still in the barn. You have not yet harvested your grain, and your grapevines, fig trees, pomegranates, and olive trees have not yet produced their crops. But from this day onward, I will bless you. We see in these verses that the Lord is calling his people to think very carefully and thoughtfully about what has happened in their life to mark this definitive shift. And I would encourage y'all too, this is just a side note here, but as you think about the work of the Lord in your life, if you have come to faith in Christ, this is a wise piece of advice to think carefully, what exactly was it that marked that shift in your life from being under the curse of the Lord to being under the eternal blessing of the Lord? And for the Jews here, we see a couple of things. The Lord highlights in verses 15 to 17 their essential problem. While they had refused to rebuild the temple, they were continuing to offer sacrifices in the open air. So they refused to obey the Lord by rebuilding the temple, but they thought they were okay because they were continuing to offer sacrifices in the open air. They continued to do the religious activities to be right with the Lord, these good deeds, these good actions, but all of it was impure and defiled. Why? Because of what we read at the end of verse 17. They refused to return to the Lord. That's why. This means that every single action of every single Jew, from their most heinous to their most wonderful, all of them were defiled because their hearts had not returned to the Lord. So what has marked the difference by December 18th? It's very simple. They returned to the Lord their God. That is the answer. By December 18th, the Jews had returned to the Lord their God, and a shift has occurred. They had repented of their sins, which we saw in depth in the third sermon in this series, back at the end of chapter 1. They had placed their faith and trust in the Lord, and thus had been given the presence of the Lord, even before the temple had been rebuilt. That's what we saw in our last two sermons, the fourth and fifth ones from the book of Haggai. They had returned to the Lord through the gift of repentance and the gift of faith that has just been illustrated in this book. And because of that, we see they have returned to the Lord, and that is what has marked their shift. Their hearts have been made right with him. Their actions could not make their hearts clean. Their dirty hearts had defiled even their best actions, and thus they remained under God's curse. But now that their hearts had returned to the Lord, and the Lord has made their hearts right with him, then even their feeble actions of merely resetting the foundation has arisen to the Lord in such a profound way that his blessing is pouring forth to them, even at this early stage. So think about this. They have not even finished building the temple yet. It's not that the Lord is blessing them because they've done this great thing for him. They've not even finished. In fact, they've only just started. They have a very long way to go, and we see in Ezra 6 that they will not actually finish rebuilding the temple until March 12th, 516 BC, 39 months after this text is recorded. And yet the Lord tells them to remember this day, December 18th, 520 BC, to remember this day as the day when they move from cursing to blessing. Not because they've actually achieved anything great for the Lord. They have not. Not because their actions were so righteous and holy. They were not. But simply because by God's gracious gift to them, their hearts believed the word of God. And thus they repented of their sins. They returned to the Lord by faith, which sparked them to obey his word and begin rebuilding the temple. And so while hardly anything looks different around them, their whole future has changed. The Lord says, from this day onward, I will bless you. Brothers and sisters, it's easy for us to think that what brings God's blessings into our lives are the great things we accomplish for him. Do you think that sometimes? Lord, I want you to bless me. What great things do I need to accomplish for you to give me your blessing? Or perhaps we may think it's the wonderfully pure and holy actions we perform for him and for others that bring about God's blessing. Now, to be sure, those are good things. Those are fine things to see as the fruit of faith and repentance in our life. And we pray that we will all see more and more of those things in all of our lives as the years go on. But strictly speaking, those are not what bring about God's blessings. Not ever. Haggai said, or you see, what we need is for the way that things work in a sinful world to be reversed. Think about the illustration Haggai just used. We need his illustration to be reversed. Haggai said that when holy flesh is able to, through the robe, touch other food, the food doesn't become holy, but defiled flesh does make food defiled. And everywhere in our world, we see that principle play out. But the Lord made a plan to reverse that pattern. What we celebrate this week is the fourth Sunday of Advent. We're celebrating during this Christmas season the incarnation. And I want you all to listen to how the Apostle John speaks of it. It's amazing the connections here to Haggai. But how John speaks of it in the opening of his gospel. He says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as the ESV says. Or as the NLT puts it, he made his home among us, which gets at the heart of the original Greek, which we could translate to say that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, bringing together two of the major themes from the verses we're looking at in Haggai this morning. You see, the true tabernacle, the true temple, where God dwells with his people, where God makes his home with us, is the Word made flesh. The Word, of course, is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He is the one who takes on human flesh and becomes literally holy flesh, fully God, fully man, to mark out a brand new humanity. But here is the thing. Jesus Christ, as the true temple, the real and living holy flesh, he is different, isn't he? Because when he touches someone who is unclean, they do become clean. And when someone unclean reaches out and takes hold of him by faith, that person becomes clean. They become holy. Think about the woman who had suffered with bleeding for 12 years. What does she do? She takes hold of Jesus' robe. By the way, what a connection to Haggai. Holy flesh that was folded up within a robe, and the robe touching something doesn't make it clean. But here it's different. Holy flesh enclosed with a robe, and the woman reaches out and just simply grabs the robe. And she becomes clean after 12 years of struggle. She becomes holy. it is incredibly clear that the reversal of Haggai 2, 10 to 19 has now entered the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that everyone in here today needs to hear this, because all of us are tempted every day to believe that God's blessings in our life are dependent on our own efforts, in our own strength, by our own might, through our own wisdom. Now, many of us know that that's not true, and yet that's still, in principle, how we move and navigate throughout life in this world. We live life as if God's blessings are conditioned on our performance. We even, intentionally or unintentionally, train up our children to believe that that is true too. But when we look at this passage, we see something different. God promises his blessings before they have hardly done anything for him. You see, once they've returned to the Lord, they have found him gracious and loving and merciful and kind, and they find his heart overflowing with a deep desire to bless them. And if that was true for them before the coming of Christ, how much more is it true for us today? You see, I want to leave us this morning with one single verse that brings Haggai 2, 10 to 19 all the way to its greatest fulfillment. And it is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Y'all, many of you probably know it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Y'all, that verse is true. If you have come to the Lord by faith and repentance, putting your trust in Jesus Christ, then you have been united to Christ. He has taken your sin and your defilement away from you, and he has forever cast it away by dealing with the punishment that was necessary. And he has reached out and utterly changed you by giving you a brand new heart. His holy flesh, touching your defiled flesh, has not defiled him, but it has cleansed you and made you holy forever and ever. That is who you are. And because of that, Ephesians tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That is true. That is a completed act. That has been credited to your account. That is what your absolute certain future holds for you. Life in this world is hard. And that is because we are united to Christ. And being united to Christ in this world means that in this world, in this life, we share in his sufferings. And so that is expected. That is not odd. But because we've been united to Christ, the blessings we have already been promised and that have already been stored up for us are complete, and they are merely awaiting the day when we will be harvested and brought into the new heavens and the new earth to receive it in full. You see, look at how the passage ends in Haggai. The people in Haggai's day have been promised this blessing, but they have not yet received it, have they? They have to wait until the harvest to receive it. Verse 19. And the same is true for us. We await that glorious final harvest when the new heavens and the new earth bring to reality all of the spiritual blessings that we have already been given and blessed with through Jesus Christ our Lord. What we must see from our text today is that if you have come to Jesus Christ, then the promise here is for you too, that from this day onward and forevermore, the Lord will bless you. You do not sit anymore under his curse. His discipline, for sure, at times, but never his curse. Not because of our holiness, not because of our good works, not because of things that we have or haven't accomplished for the Lord, but merely because of God's gracious gift of salvation to us, which began to reach its pinnacle on the day Jesus Christ entered the world and took on human flesh. So brothers and sisters, this Christmas week, I want to encourage y'all to spend time thinking about God's promise to bless you. Ephesians 1:3. And how all the events of Christmas began to bring to fruition all that must be accomplished to give you all of those promised blessings. And for anyone in here today, perhaps, or who is listening to this sermon in the future, who may not have come to faith in Christ before, or perhaps for anyone who is on the fence about truly returning to Him, or anyone who has been exhausting themselves by running from Him, or perhaps is exhausting themselves by trying to earn or please Him so He will bless you. Wherever you may be, if any of you are in those places this morning, let me offer you the unique opportunity today. Exactly 2,542 years ago, after these words were first spoken, I can invite you to return to the Lord by faith and repentance, trusting in the Word made flesh for you, Jesus Christ. And then I invite you to never forget December 18th, the 18th day of December, 2022. Think about this 18th day of December and know that from this day onward, if you have returned to the Lord through faith and repentance, God will bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word to us today. Lord, your word written to us, and Lord, your word made flesh. We thank you that you have cleansed us, not because of our good deeds, but because of your glorious grace to us. Lord, I pray that this week, this Christmas week, you would, through the words here that we have seen and have had stored deep in our heart, Lord, we pray that they would flourish in our life, that from it you would give us such joy and peace to know that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms through Jesus Christ, and that nothing in this world could compare to it, and that nothing in this world could take that away. Lord, may that be the rock solid foundation of our life as a church and for all of us as we move in to this Christmas week this week. Thank you for your provision to bring us to this text on this day in this year to this group of people. And we pray that you would store it and plant it in our hearts for everyone here today, that it may never be able to be snatched. We pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, with all that, we do have a confession of sin. This comes right from Calvin's commentaries. It's pretty neat. His commentaries through the Minor Prophets were actually a series of lunchtime lectures that he taught to his people, and he finished always with a prayer, and those prayers are recorded for us. And so that's what we've used in Zephaniah and Haggai, and so this is just slightly modified and updated for 2022, but essentially his prayer 500 years ago from Haggai 2, 10 to 14. So let us have this confession of sin. We will then have a hymn of response and then an assurance of the gospel. So let us together pray. Grant, Almighty God, that since we come from our mother's womb completely impure and polluted, and afterwards continually contract so many new defilements, O grant that we may flee to the fountain which alone can cleanse us. And as there is no other way by which we can be cleansed from all the defilements of the flesh, except we be sprinkled by the blood of your only begotten Son, and that by the hidden power of your Spirit, and thus renounce all our vices, O grant that we may strive truly and sincerely to devote ourselves to you, as daily to renounce more and more of our evil afflictions, and to have nothing else as our object, but to submit our minds and all our affections to you, by really denying ourselves, and to exercise ourselves in this strenuous effort as long as we are in this world, until we attain to that true and perfect purity which is laid up for us in your only begotten Son, when we shall be fully united to him, having been transformed into that glory into which he has been received. In his name we pray. Amen.